four words that I just want to say. I have a dream. Anybody have anything come up in their mind when I say those four words? Four simple words, aren't they? I have a dream. Anyone? Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King Jr. 28th of August, 1963. Anybody know where he was at the time and what he was doing? He was in Washington, yes. The Lincoln Memorial, yes. A big civil rights march, yeah. 250,000 people lining the area in front of the Lincoln Memorial. If you've ever been, it's just an immense space between the Lincoln Memorial and that big spiky thing, I can't remember what it's called now, at the other end. And just absolutely filled with people. And he stood there and he said those words. And it was a wonderful speech, if you've ever listened to it. And he was an advocate for civil rights, wasn't he? And they were there in their support for Kennedy's civil rights amendments that he was trying to make. And when he finished that speech, 250,000 voices supported him, and they were raised in agreement with him. So our rights are important to us. They are, aren't they? They're very important to us. And they should be important to us. It's really important that we look after other people's rights. I come from a country where those rights were taken away from people for many decades. They didn't have any human rights, really. So we can understand how important people's rights are. But how important are people's rights? Where does it end? How important are they? Are they all important? Do you fight for your rights? Are they more important than God? What's interesting is that rights have been important to people for thousands of years. What we're going to read about today is Paul standing up for his rights. They were important back then too. We've always had a fascination with them. If you read the history of the great democracies and things, rights were what people were discussing, weren't they? The people in Paul's day were no different. We've already heard, actually, in this letter to the Corinthians, them saying to Paul, "Come on, Paul, really? What you said to us last time doesn't really make sense. Come on, don't we have freedom? We got some rights here, surely. I think you've got this wrong, haven't you? You know, we know you're a big shot, or you think you're a big shot, but come on, we have knowledge. We've got the knowledge we've got." They issued him some challenges. And one of them was related to this freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols. If you remember all of Jim's KFC references from last week. And Paul said, yes, you're free to do so. You can eat. But everything you do, you have to do to the glory of God. Just flip over the page for me, if you can, to the end of chapter 10, verse 31. This is important. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Those few verses sum up two chapters, of what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians. Amazing that it's all summed up in those verses. And Paul said, you're good to go. It's no problem. As long as you are giving glory to God in everything you're doing. And he said, be very careful here, because make sure that your rights don't become a stumbling block to someone else. Chapter 8, verse 9, as Jim told us last week, don't become a stumbling block to the weak. Jim said, I think there was a title of his sermon, wasn't it? Even if you're doing something right, you might still be wrong. Paul says, if food makes his brother stumble, he's not going to eat that food again. Wow. You can imagine how really happy the Corinthians must have been when they were reading those words. Yeah? They must have been overjoyed, thinking, what's he saying? I'm not supposed to eat meat again? Imagine the guilt, though. Probably a little bit, particularly for the guys who issued the original claims come on, Paul, we have knowledge, we know what we're doing, we don't have to listen to the weak, we're the strong. Paul moves right on to our message tonight at that point, and I need you to be taking this context of eating meat and not causing your brother to stumble, putting these rites aside as we move into where he comes from, because he's going to cement home that same lesson for them in a number of arguments tonight. Just in case they're thinking of finding a way of wriggling out of it, he says, here's my arguments for you. I'm going to talk about rights. I'm going to talk about freedom. And you know what? I'm an apostle. I get to talk about these things at a different level to you guys. Chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. These two verses are a little bit strange, actually, because he argues in reverse. And the best way to understand them is to actually turn them around and read them backwards. So we're going to start at verse 2, and hopefully I'll be able to explain where I'm coming from as we work backwards. From chapter 4, verse 3, okay, and here in verse 2, it's obvious that there are people who are saying to Paul, really? Come on, are you really an apostle? We're not entirely certain. They've been judging him. They've been judging the things that he's been saying and saying, either Paul didn't really say that, or he said it and he's wrong. They're challenging his authority. Why? Well, he didn't walk with Jesus, did he? Not like all the other apostles. They were there with Jesus. He wasn't. He persecuted the Jews. We're told in Acts that he was breathing murder and hatred on the road to Damascus. That's the bit that everybody leaves out of the Damascus experience. There was Saul breathing murder and hatred. So he persecuted the Jews. And now Paul says, I've had all this before and I'm not dealing with it. And he puts all that nonsense to bed. You see, he starts with the church itself. And he says, the Corinthian church, you guys are the proof of my apostleship. Just the fact that you're there is proof of my apostleship. If the apostles were given a fancy signet ring by Christ himself with a big Paul signet on the front, the Corinthian church would have a big seal on it that had Paul on the outside. That's what he says right there in those words. He says, you are the seal of my apostleship. That's what that word means. You are the signet ring imprint from me. You've got me in Christ written all over you. You're my workmanship in the Lord. They bear his mark, if you like. And he says, even if everybody else says I'm not an apostle, you can't, because you were there. You're the evidence. You are my workmanship. You know it. I know it. So you can't argue this way. Other people can. Leave them. Ignore them. You can't argue this way. How do I know that you're still my workmanship? Well, you're walking in the Lord. I've called you brothers in the beginning, and you are still brothers. You are walking in the Lord. You've got a whole bunch of problems, but you are a church of God. You are in Christ. He said that right in the beginning of chapter 1. So Paul did work in and through the Spirit in that church. He planted a church. He built up a church. And they are still there, upheld by God. They're the evidence of his work. Why did he go and do the work? Well, he says, it's because Jesus sent me. Another evidence of being an apostle is that Jesus had to send you. Don't forget what did happen to him on the Damascus Road. God took this Pharisee, proud Pharisee, Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he broke him down onto his knees on a dusty road and blinded him with light, heavenly light, straight out of heaven. Did he see Jesus? Yes. Yes, he did. More vividly than any of the ones he was writing to. These are the requirements of an apostle. And he states them here very clearly for a reason. He is stating his authority. He's saying, think about who I am. I'm not just one of you. I'm Paul. I'm an apostle. He takes them logically, through the argument to who he is, his freedom as an apostle. And it's his authority that these guys are trying to undermine. Because if they strip away his authority, then he's not an apostle anymore, and anything he says doesn't count. And he says, sorry, your arguments just don't hold water. So he says, if anyone has rights to be free, don't I? This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Surely an apostle, over and above anyone else, should have the freedom to eat whatever he likes and do whatever he feels like within the freedom of the gospel. I mean, wow, these are the guys who are sent by Jesus. So if anyone's got freedom, it's them. But does he do that? Does he do all these things? He asks these questions, doesn't he? These are rhetorical questions. I'm sure you recognize that straight out of the text. He doesn't expect an answer. The answer's in there. They're so obvious. The answers are there. Paul wants them to stop moping about their rights. He wants them to stop moping about their freedom and think about him. Because if they think about him and what he is doing, he can be an example to them and they'll stop their whining. That's why he's building this argument. Bear in mind where we've come from. He's just told them not to do things that would trip up their brothers, including eating meat, if that's going to cause them to have a problem. Then he says, stop whining. I know you're going to be whining. The moment you read that verse, in your brain, you're already starting to think, really? He wants to compare them to him and think about his behavior and his approach. Stop trying to undermine his authority and just consider what he has done and what he is doing. Doesn't he have greater rights than them because of what he's doing? The church is his workmanship, and so Paul lays out his defense, including his behavior. That's the important thing. His behavior is what he's trying to show them now. Lays out his rights. And he starts with just normal things. Eating, drinking, marrying. These things are obvious. We don't have to go into the deep theological meanings of these statements. They're really obvious. Okay. These are normal, everyday occurrences. Everyday rights. Everybody has them. And he states them like that because he wants to say, don't I have the rights to these things? Am I doing them? There's more to it than this, though. He says in verse 6, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Paul's answering a challenge here. You can imagine there must have been people coming in with the gospel into the church in Corinth. And we know there were a few. We know there were people that came after Paul. And chances are good they were getting paid. There's no issue with that at all, as we're going to find out a bit later on. But there also would have been other people who would have been well known for being paid. So at work, we sometimes get motivational speakers in. And you know, you go and ask an Olympic, is it Jess Ennis? She was fairly successful in the last Olympics, wasn't she? The ones here. You want to get Jess Ennis to come and speak for an hour. It's probably 25 grand. It's a bit of money, isn't it, for an hour? Wouldn't mind making 25 grand an hour. But you can get people for £2,000 for an hour. That's still a lot of money, isn't it? But what are you thinking straight away? You think the guy at 2 grand an hour and Jess Ennis at 25 grand an hour, who's better? Come on, you can't help it, can you? You're thinking, oh, 25 grand an hour, must be good. Yeah? Or what about a guy that's free? What would you think? I don't know, probably not worth having. He's free, after all. That's the situation Paul's in. Okay. His argument's pretty simple, though. He is arguing against people who are saying, do you really have a right to be paid? He says, soldiers don't pay to fight, do they? Those who work with crops and cattle take from their labors. Once again, common practices. But not only common practices, these are written into God's law. The ox treading out the grain was not allowed to be muzzled because it was cruel to muzzle an ox and let it go hungry when its work involved food. It doesn't make any sense, does it? This poor ox was walking round and round, grinding out the kernels of grain, and it had a muzzle on. It couldn't eat whilst it was doing this work with the food. It would drive it nuts, wouldn't it? It's common sense that you let the animal feed while it's doing its work. And it's just the right attitude to have towards a beast of burden. So how much more then is the argument that Paul says, how much more then should we look after a minister of the word? How much more should we look after somebody who's bringing us the gospel? So what is due to Paul and Barnabas, according to Paul, in this text for their work in the gospel? He says it very, very clearly in verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Material things. Now, that's another rhetorical question, by the way. You don't need to answer it. The answer is absolutely clear from the context. The minister of God's word has a right to be looked after by those who are being blessed by his ministry. Now, I think this section was probably given to me on purpose, don't you think? I'm here because I actually don't earn my living from the word. So I can say this because I'm one of you, okay? I am one of the ones who is expected to give, and that's not a problem for me. Why? Because it's a biblical precept that we do this. We should serve God in the church by paying those who spend their full time in the ministry, by paying our pastors. It is God's word. It's what he says that we must do. What did Jesus say to the 72 in Luke chapter 10 when he sent them out? He said this, don't take any money bags, don't take any knapsacks, don't take any sandals. I'm assuming there were spare sandals. Okay, eat and drink what is provided. And this is the bit that is just amazing. For the laborer deserves his wages. Wow. Okay. Their living had to come from the people that were hearing the gospel when they went out and told them. So living by faith is as much about the pastor trusting in God as it is about the church doing what they're supposed to do. God works through the church to bless the pastor. The living is not a meager living either. It's not survival. It says don't muzzle the ox. It doesn't say don't change the size of the muzzle and make it just a little one. That's okay, because you don't want the ox to get too fat, do you? We don't get to decide these things. We should make an effort to look after the person in their living. That's what's expected. What's the most important thing that Jesus gave us to do before he ascended into heaven? There's one thing he told us to do, didn't he? Go and make disciples of all nations. Preach the gospel, share the word, get the message out to people who don't have it. What is it that pastors do? That's what they do, don't they? That's their job. They do that. They disciple us in how to do that. And they show us how to do it properly from God's word. There is no more important job on earth than that one, actually. That's a stunning way of thinking about it. I work in a fairly busy corporate environment, and you know, I get more stress and strain out of church than I do out of work. I really do. More comes to trouble me out of church than comes out of work. Sometimes joke with a friend of mine and say to people that could be our evangelism, you think you got trouble now? Just wait till you join the church. But pastors go through rough times. They really do. They get hit hard. Because not only have they got all of us giving them troubles, they got Satan giving them troubles as well. He does his level best to go after them. They have to deal with all of that. They deserve their wages. They shouldn't need to beg and plead for them, is the point. I'm not saying they should be overpaid, though, okay? We don't want any tele-evangelists floating around. They shouldn't be working for the money. That's not their job. If they're working for the money, you've got the wrong guy. In fact, I'd say you've got the wrong guy anyway, because I've never met a sane man who joined the ministry for the money, ever. They don't go into ministry for any other reason than they've been called by God. A pastor, somebody following God's call, goes because he is compelled to go into the ministry, to follow God's call. We're going to talk about that in the next section, because there is a lot that Paul talks about this call. But that's why they do it. They go because they're sent by Almighty God, and they're due their wages for it. That's their right. Paul makes this point really loud, really clearly to the Corinthian church. You should owe us, me, Paul, and Barnabas, you should owe us. And then he just takes that argument and he turns it completely. And he just hammers down the lid on the coffin of their argument for them, really tightly. He says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. You owe me, says Paul, but I've decided to put that right that I have on the side and not take advantage of it. I, Paul, am free to choose to do that. It's my decision, not yours. That freedom that I have, right in the beginning of chapter 9, I am free, am I not free? That freedom allows me to decide to restrict my freedom. I get to do that, not you. I get to do that. I can restrict my own freedom. I can put my freedom aside. I can put my rights aside. And that's what I'm choosing to do. He uses an example, and you can imagine this room with Jews in it and Gentiles in it. They would have understood about temples and people who worked in temples, priests, etc., being looked after by the people who come and worship. That was part of the Jewish culture, and it was part of the pagan culture. And Paul argues that principle. He says, you're familiar with this stuff. You get it. It's been around you. It's part of your background. I don't care whether you're Jew or Gentile. You know this stuff. Paul knew something about rights, didn't he? Think about him and Silas. Okay? They get beaten. They get put in jail. And then afterwards, they get told, you can go. What does Paul say? Thanks very much. Off we go. Does he? He doesn't, does he? He says, not a chance. He said, you beat me publicly, uncondemned as a Roman citizen, publicly. Now you can go fetch those guys. They can come and escort us out of the prison. And what's more, I'm not leaving. I'm going to go to Lydia's house. Why? Because I'm a Roman citizen. And you shouldn't have done what you did. He knew his rights. But he chooses to put them on the side with these Corinthians. Why does he do that? Well, he tells us in verse 12, so as not to hinder the gospel. I went cycling with some friends of mine 2 weeks ago. Now, I'm not a cyclist, okay? And I haven't cycled more than a few miles on a bike for 18 years. I have the bike, but it doesn't do anything. It just hangs up in my shed. 18 years. And they said, we're going to do a 17-mile cycle from Emsworth to Brereton. That's uphill the whole way. There's a few downhills, but you pay for every single one of them. Okay, it was a Saturday afternoon, and I thought, no trouble, I'll do 17 miles. And then they said, well, it's cross-country. Okay, I'd already said yes. I mean, how hard can it be? Yeah, okay. Anyway, the first few miles from Emsworth were fantastic. They were great. No problem. Nice tarred roads, right up until the M27. All was good. And then we got over the M27, and we pulled off the road into a field. I hadn't realized that, but did you know they export Hampshire field mud as glue to other countries? Did you realize that? You hadn't realized that, had you? No. They do. It's quite a lucrative business. Cycling through a muddy field, and it had rained 2 days before. It is a nightmare. The mud goes everywhere, absolutely everywhere. And I learned two things. Don't breathe through your mouth when you're cycling in a muddy field. And don't cycle through mud. That's the second thing I learned. It caked my tires. I've got normal mountain bike tires. It caked the tires, and it felt like I had about 3 or 4 kilograms of mud on two tires. It was dreadful. They just stopped functioning as tires. They didn't grip. They didn't do anything. It was complete. In the end, I got off and walked because there was no point in trying to cycle. And it stopped being fun. It stopped being, there was another 14 miles of not fun to have. And it got cold. It wasn't great. I got home at 11:30. And I went right over the handlebars in the last half a mile. So it was good fun. So why am I telling you this? Well, Paul saw the Corinthians at the start of their ride. That's where he saw them, in Emsworth. They were novices. They were happy to be cycling. They had all the right gear on. They had great bikes, still clean. Lights were working. They were excited by the speed of cycling along these tarred roads and the freedom that it gave them. They were comfortable. And he felt that burdening them with wages and payment was like taking them from where they were and just opening a gate and sending them into a muddy field. That's what Paul thought would happen. You know what's weird is that three of the guys, there were seven of us, three of the guys that I was with were mountain bike gurus. They do this all the time. They love it. They're strange. And they live for this. They were as bored as anything on the roads. They hated the roads. When they got onto the mud, they were just completely different guys. They were ecstatic when they got off-road. That is what they were looking to do. Why? Because they were trained. They were fit. They had bikes that, I don't know, they were negative weight or something. And the mud didn't stick to their tires. I don't know what they had on them. But they knew they didn't have to breathe through their mouths as well. That helped. When we're experienced and trained in the gospel, these things aren't a problem for us. When we're ready, when we're a mature church, then we can hit the muddy fields of supporting people financially. It's not a big deal for us at all. We're used to it. But right in the beginning, it was an issue. Now, Paul was getting looked after by the Macedonian church. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, don't read it now, but I encourage you to read the whole passage sometime because it's a wonderful. But I had not really considered what the Macedonian church was doing until I read this little bit. It's incredible. They have given, according to Paul, and he's writing to the Corinthians in the next letter again, okay, but still. They've given with an abundance of joy, he says, from their extreme poverty. Okay. They've given with an abundance of joy from their extreme poverty. Wait for it, it's not all. In a time of affliction. Wow. So the Macedonian church has given with an abundance of joy from their extreme poverty, he says, in a time of affliction. You think that's it? That's not it. It says they were overjoyed to get the opportunity to give to the work of the relief of the saints. Doesn't that blow your mind? Those guys were mountain bike gurus, weren't they? It didn't bother them in the slightest because they knew God was looking after them. That's spiritual maturity in the church. And I wonder if there's not a link between the willingness of churches to give to the work of the ministry and their spiritual maturity. It seems to be for me. It's not Paul's main point, but it comes out of there. Are we, from our times of affliction, begging earnestly for the favor of joyfully taking part in the relief of the saints? That's what the Macedonian church was doing. So Paul chooses not to exercise his rights as an apostle and a worker in the gospel. He says, I'm not going to do it. Does that take away his rights? It doesn't take away his rights. He still has them, but he's chosen not to exercise them. It's his call, his decision, his freedom. He wants what is right, not what is his by right. Okay. Instead of insisting on them, he surrenders them. He defends them. He says, they're mine. I'm defending them. I'm not giving them up because they're not mine. I'm giving them up because I choose to give them up. And he looks ahead to the prize, the ultimate reward. He says, I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. I don't want your money, says Paul. I have a better reward than that. Something I can rarely boast in. I can rarely boast. I can't boast about preaching the gospel. Why? I've been called to do that. Necessity has been laid upon me. It's a lovely way of writing it. Necessity has been laid upon me. It sounds so, well, that's very gentle. That's not the way it is, okay? I have no choice but to preach the gospel is what he is really saying to us. I didn't volunteer for this. He's like Jonah. How did Jonah feel about preaching the gospel? Not very good. Paul doesn't feel that way, by the way, but the compulsion's the same. Those who are called to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ don't have a choice. That is their call from God. Paul tells us in Galatians 1:15, he says this, I was called before birth. He says this, when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. And he goes on to say a whole bunch of other stuff. Can you see that? He was called before he was born in order to preach to the Gentiles. This need to share God's word burns within people who are called to share God's word. Jeremiah puts it beautifully for us. Did Jeremiah want to carry on preaching God's word? He didn't, did he? Wow. He so wanted to stop. This is what he says by the time he gets to chapter 20. For whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all the day long. You can imagine. Paul had good news. Jeremiah did not have good news. Nobody liked Jeremiah. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name. This is God, okay? There is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. That's Jeremiah. He didn't want to carry on preaching the word of God. Did he have a choice? No. He couldn't hold the burning in his bones in. He just had to preach. They don't preach for money, is the point that we're making here. They preach because they can't hold the word of God in, because he has called them to it. Paul says in verse 17, if they preach of their own will, because they want to, they have their reward. Yeah, because they've done it of their own will. If not of their own will, what reward? Well, Jesus answered that one for us. Luke 17, 7 to 10. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he is coming from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. That's a bit harsh, isn't it? Wow. Not really. It isn't harsh. That logic still applies today. Paul's reward that he can boast in is that he does this for nothing. Doing it, he has to do it. Doing it for nothing, that's the bit. That's why he doesn't want to get paid. That's why he wants to put aside his rights. He willingly puts them aside, and even then there's a purpose beyond his own reward. What's the purpose? He doesn't want to hinder the gospel. He denies himself in order to further Christ. Is that strange to us? Should we think that's a bit weird? Well, Jesus says in Mark 8, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Let him deny himself. That's the point of Paul's entire message tonight, really. You have rights, but if you insist on your rights, that's pride, isn't it? That's self-centeredness. That's looking inwardly. What sin tops the list of God that of the ones that God hates the most? Do we know? There's a list of sins that God hates, and there's one that's mentioned right at the beginning. Pride. Pride is what insists on your rights and insists on you be given what you're owed. Self-centeredness. It's all about me. It needs to be about me. Jesus said something very different. He said, I'm going to give up all of this and I'm going to descend to earth and become like one of those created beings that I made. And I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised again to new life for the sake of these wretched creatures that are down there. I'm going to do that. And then while he was down there, he put aside his garments and he wrapped a towel around him and he washed their feet. Did the disciples have a right to expect that from their master? Did he have a right not to do it? So what did he do? He put all of that aside for a greater purpose. Christ did it so as not to hinder the gospel. He said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. We read from chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Think about what Paul was trying to say. He says this, it's so significant, it sums up everything he's trying to say. Be imitators of me. Why? Because I'm such a great guy? No, because I'm imitating Christ. When people look at you and I, they should see Jesus. We should imitate Jesus to the point where we are the reflection of his glory. I was talking about this to somebody probably a year and a half ago now. And he's an engineer. I'm an engineer. We're both looking at it just saying, if the light of God shines into a human being, what you would expect is a prismatic view that comes out of the human being with all the colors of the fruit of the Spirit. Because that's what God's glory is. God's glory shines into us. It should shine out of us with the fruit of the Spirit, shouldn't it? You should be able to see this rainbow of colors coming out of a person. So what should we take away from Paul? Well, not that page, clearly. I think Paul had a dream. Paul had a dream. It was a dream about human rights as well. But it was infinitely greater than Martin Luther King's. He had a dream about billions of believers all putting their rights aside and becoming more and more Christ-like. Everybody knowing their rights as human beings, protecting the rights of others, no issue with that. But consciously choosing not to let them get in the way of or hinder the gospel. They were all wanting and desiring and seeking to do God's will in every situation before insisting on their own. Loving others first. Starting in their own churches with looking after their gospel workers. Looking at them, cherishing them for the work that they're doing. You know, the CEO of the largest global organization in the world making billions today, they're doing less valuable things for eternity than the meek pastor working away in his church. How much do we value these people? Shouldn't we consider them worthy of double honor, as we're told? Should we have a look at ourselves, just make sure that we're spiritually mature enough as churches to be doing the right things? You're probably thinking, Jim put me up to this, aren't you? He didn't, I promise. Didn't get mentioned in our conversation. Anyone that knows me knows I would never do that anyway. I only preach what I see in the text, and that is what I see very clearly in God's word. We have rights and freedoms. We even have the freedom to restrict our own rights. That's a wonderful blessing, actually. But not those of others. Let's pay the worker his wage. Let's not muzzle the ox. Let's not do anything to hinder the work of the gospel. Let's not lead anybody through any muddy fields and clog up their tires. When troubles and affliction come your way, are you counting it joy to be given the opportunity to help others? Wow. Isn't that a different way of thinking? Paul wanted what was right, not what was his by right. We get our hearts in the right place, the rest will follow. So let's put aside our selfishness, our self-centeredness, our pride. And let's focus on Christ instead. He was the servant king who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that your word will change us, Lord. That you will speak volumes into our heart through what we have read tonight and heard from you. Lord, will your Holy Spirit work in us? Will you show us what the text is saying? Will you help us to make differences in our own lives? Help us to focus on others. Help us to know our rights, but to put them aside if they hinder your gospel. Simple truths, Lord, but profound ones. Father, Give us your grace and your mercy in these things. Amen.